Praise God. We've just had a powerful time here in Fiji with John and his wife, John Ferguson. Awesome healing ministry. And we've been greatly blessed and encouraged. And I'm just going to be asking him again a few questions about his ministry and also the earlier days when he was working with Reinhard Bonnke. And first of all, just want to discuss the whole intercession prayer side of things that maybe some people don't see, all the prayer that actually also goes into these crusades.
Yeah. For Reinhardt, intercession was a critical part of the whole process of evangelism and doing big crusades. In fact, he used to say evangelism is the dynamite, but intercession is the detonator. He loves to use those kind of images. And so intercession was big. And this is as far as I can remember, and it may be, I may not get it exactly right, but when we first were involved with the team, they would have people praying underneath the platform, and they would organize prayer for some months before the event, and then they would have 50 or so people gathering under the platform praying during the meeting. And then when it came time to the altar call, they would come out from under the platform so that they could actually watch the result of their prayers and then see the miracles taking place. But obviously, as time progressed, that became difficult because there were too many and the platform wasn't big enough to hold all the people. So then he started an intercession tent, which would, because they would make a lot of noise, it was located some distance away from the platform, maybe 100 or 200 meters on one side of the crusade ground, and they would gather there, and again the same thing, they would pray during the meeting. And there was several people involved in that. Lady called Charlene Harris, I think her other name was. We met her, amazing lady. But then Suzette Hatting, who'd been in charge of the women's ministry, she rose up and took on the whole intercession thing. She's South African born, but now lives in Germany, has a wonderful ministry of her own. But for many, many years, she was the leader of the intercession for Reinhardt. And when we were with him, she would come. I mean, we would obviously organize several major prayer meetings for months, even years beforehand. But we would, when 2 weeks before Reinhardt would come, Suzette would come, sometimes with one of her assistants, either Rachel Hickson or Gail Lemon, as she was in those days, and they would lead prayer meetings, and that would be, I'd need to organize all of their prayer meetings in different churches, so every night they'd have a prayer meeting in a different church, and that would be. Suzette's wonderful on prayer, she's written books on it, and her teaching on prayer is excellent. So she'd get the whole place stirred up, and then that prayer would, as I say, continue through during a meeting. So that's as much as I can remember.
What was the response of the local churches to the call to pray?
Yeah, they were good, but they needed to be stirred up. It was noticeably more effective having Suzette and the others come and lead prayer meetings than asking the churches to do it themselves, because it gave a focus. It gave them something, you know, exciting to come to, rather than just thinking, oh, you know, we've got to give up another night of the week kind of thing. So, yeah, it was much more effective, and I'd highly recommend considering doing that. That somebody goes ahead of time, and it's better if it isn't the main evangelist. It's better if it's somebody else who's part of the team.
And what style would the prayer meeting take, or how would that be led?
Suzette leads very dynamic. She's a very dynamic speaker, so she would. We would have praise and worship, and then she would stop and do some teaching, and then she'd get the people to pray about what she was teaching, and then she'd do that again, and that pattern would be repeated during the meetings. So, you might have 5 or 10 minutes of worship, and then 5 or 10 minutes of teaching, and then 10-15 minutes of prayer and she would also divide up the different subjects and get people to pray specifically. She's a great believer in specific prayer. She taught a lesson once where an example once where she was asking the Lord for she was doing evangelism and she needed new shoes. Her shoes had worn out, and she asked the Lord for new shoes and they didn't come. And she prayed and she didn't get shoes, and her shoes were getting holes in, and they were the only shoes she had. And one day she was praying and asked the Lord, "Why didn't you give me new shoes? What's going on?" And the Lord says, "Well, you haven't told me what kind you want." And so the next night, well, that day she prayed to the Lord, "Okay, well, I want," and she gave the size, and she said, "I want black patent leather shoes with a silver buckle." And the next day, she was given exactly what she asked for. So she was a great believer in specific prayer as a consequence of that. And rather than just sort of praying generally, "Oh, people, you know, Lord, save lots of people," kind of general prayer. She'd say, no, target people, individuals, and make it very specific, and even get down to days. And so she's very, very specific. And of course, that requires faith. That's what this is all about, isn't it?
Thank you. Let's move on to the financial side, or the financial dealing of organizing these kind of big events. How was it done?
The events varied enormously in their cost. I mean, some events just cost $20,000, $30,000, $50,000. Other events would cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. And nowadays, it runs into millions, but you know, so it's a major budget, and the big ticket items were always publicity and the sound system, unless they were in a stadium. When one of the big ticket items would be the cost of renting a stadium, but Reinhardt believed in spending 25% of the budget on publicity, and this is an area that a lot of evangelists don't appreciate. It needs to be, if you're going to touch a place, it needs to be wall-to-wall publicity. That is, nobody can fail to know what's going on in that city. And we used every form of publicity that you can imagine, but the most effective were posters and banners. Banners are excellent because they're very visible. They're relatively easy to put up. They're relatively cost effective. And I seem to have got onto publicity rather than, well, that's okay.
Yes, well, we need to know what we have to do, so it's good.
Banners were excellent. They would, and we would have a pattern of things that happened beforehand. So the banners would go up maybe 2 weeks before the event. Posters would go up 2 weeks before the event.
So you were having to organize that, or you delegated that responsibility?
Yeah, the way we organized the meetings was one of the first things I would do when I got to the city, maybe a year ahead, was to find somebody who was willing to be the chairman. Ask the local pastors. We would set up a board of trustees, or an oversight of the key denominational leaders, and we encouraged them to appoint a committee who did not consist of the major pastors, because the major pastors were too busy, and they never had time to attend the committee. They really needed to appoint people who were not, you know, like businessmen or people who could actually find the time. And the chairman, the main chairman, really needed to give up a whole year of his time. It was a huge sacrifice.
So would the ministry pay him a salary for that? Or?
Not usually, no. On occasion, yes. There was one or two occasions when we paid the main guy a salary, but mostly not. So, a businessman was really good, but sometimes one of the key pastors would do it, and if they had the time to do it, that was great. And then each of those different people on the main committee, and there might be 15 or 20 on the main committee, each of those would have a major area of responsibility. For example, one would be in charge of publicity, one would be in charge of prayer, one would be in charge of the venue, one would be in charge of follow-up, one would be in charge of training the people on the ground. So there was all these kind of different areas that we would have, and they'd have different leaders organizing it. So going back to publicity, the thing that we found, it depends very much on the city. Radio and TV were very effective, but always very, very expensive, and we didn't always use them. So in more developed countries, more sophisticated countries, we would use more radio and TV, but it was expensive. But in countries where, you know, where actually it wasn't a big deal, you were better off with just banners and posters. And posters, we would print, hundreds of thousands of them. And you would need a major army of people to put them up. And that was one of the things that we would have to train. We would train maybe 200 people to put up the posters. And they would go out night after night after night after night for 10 days putting up posters. And then, of course, the opposition will tear them down, so they go up again. We send them, they go out again. And when they're torn down, they go out again. So it was a big spiritual battle just putting up posters. But the thing is, everybody knew what was coming, and that was a big deal, very important. We would also use flyers. We would print lots of those. Every form of publicity you can imagine. And big billboards or hoardings, that was another important part of the publicity. And they could go up. They could go up a bit earlier, like a month before. But in some areas where the opposition was high, we would keep the publicity to the last few days, and then do a blanket publicity, because if we were advertising it 3 months, 4 months ahead, it gives the opposition time to get organized, and so we wouldn't do that. We would obviously do that in the churches, so all of the churches knew what was coming, but for general publicity. So actually we had two different committees. We had publicity, which was for the general public, and we had promotion, which was for the churches. So with promotion would start even 18 months ahead of time, get the churches wound up and excited. Going back to finance, yeah, there was obviously a finance committee, one guy in charge of all of that. Bonnke liked to invite the local people to contribute beyond what they thought they could. So the way we would do it is we would get together with the committee and make a decision, say, we want to make a budget for this crusade. And let's say the budget was going to be $100,000, which in those days was a kind of, fairly typical. And then I would sit down with the committee and I said, okay, how much of that do you think that you can chip in, you can contribute towards? And they might say, oh, well, maybe 10,000. And then I would say to them, well, let's invite you to take a step of faith and make that 20,000. And then they would hum and haw, but eventually, if things were going well, they'd come back after some time of prayer and say, okay, we'll do 20,000. We can't do that, it's beyond our ability, but we're going to trust God for it. And that was the that we like to have that attitude. And then we would say, okay, well, this is the deal. Therefore, this is going to be a $100,000 event. Reinhardt will contribute $80,000. And he will contribute $80,000, and that's the end of it. He will not come. If you come back for more, it doesn't happen. So you get $80,000. And now, it is your event. It is your budget. You spend it the way you want. We're giving you $80,000. And that way, if they overspend, it was their problem. If they underspent, it was their blessing. If they managed to save the money. And sometimes they did. And occasionally, I think it only happened once, actually, when I was leading. They had money left over, and they contributed $20,000 to the next event, which I thought was really beautiful. I think that was in Sri Lanka. It was either in Sri Lanka or it was towards the Sri Lankan event from the event before. But I think it was in Sri Lanka. Yeah, they had a lovely attitude there towards money. Oh, beautiful. So that was how we would organize the finances. And then obviously each individual committee would have to present their own budget. So for example, the publicity, how much was that going to be? And we would have to sit down and discuss that. And all that takes a long time. But that would have to be done months ahead of time, so that you would know what the overall budget was going to be. Yeah, it was a lot of organizing.
Yeah, it's good to hear these things, because just knowing some of these, the hard work, you see the big events, but you don't know the fine details.
Mm.
And I think for evangelists that are dreaming of having these big crusades, they don't know what they're getting themselves into. Unless they can learn from someone like you.
You need a big team, and the bigger the event, the more you need to delegate. I mean, the Lagos event that Reinhardt did, where they had 1.6 million people on the final night, they had trained 100,000 volunteers for the event. Now, just get your head around training 100,000 volunteers. So that gives you an idea of the organization. I mean, I think they were preparing that event for 2 or 3 years. And how do you train 100,000 volunteers? We break it down. You say, well, we're going to need 1,000 churches to train 100. And then in order to get 1,000 churches involved, then you're going to need to divide the city up into regions, and you have a regional coordinator who actually goes around explaining what has to happen to the church leaders, and then planning a training program. And we did major training programs on prayer, on follow-up, on training volunteers, and they were all different. So each church had to have training for the individual and specific needs in the different areas. And again, we had trained publicity team, poster team, and then there's the security team. You need to train them as well. That was another big one.
Were there any times when a lot of money poured in, but you wondered where the money went?
Yeah. We did our best to operate on the basis of trust. Obviously, when you're working in these kind of situations, there were situations where probably you'd allocated quite a big budget to something and it didn't come up to speed, and then you kind of wondered what happened to that. Yeah, there were times when, you know, it turned out to be the response was disappointing. I never really got to the stage of, you know, trying to pursue those things. I left that in the hands of the Lord. Otherwise, you could get involved in too much judgment. Occasionally, one or two of the committee members would fall by the wayside. In fact, not occasionally, it was fairly common. And what we used to, you know, let's just say we'd appointed 20 committee members and each of them had a key role in organizing the event. well, if that guy, one of those guys, drops out for some reason, and that could mean anything. He could fall sick, or he could have a family member overseas die and he has to go overseas, or something happens. And so we suggested, and this worked out quite well, that we would have not only a chairman, but a chairman and at least two or three vice chairmen. And the vice chairmen were committee members without portfolio. That is, they were not given a specific subject. They were there to see that the whole thing was, to help the chairman see that the whole thing was running smoothly, but also to step in into the gap if one of the guys falls over. So that happened regularly, and it was necessary. So even if you're having a small committee, like if you've got, say, five or six, it's still good to have one of those committee members who is a minister without portfolio. That is, his job is to stand in, generally help right across the board, but to stand in and pick up something where somebody else can't do it, or it's beyond them. Occasionally we found pastors would be very keen to appoint themselves to a particular area, and then they discovered that it was actually beyond their abilities, and we would need to help in those areas. The chairman did a lot of stepping in to help in those sorts of situations.
Okay, now let's think about just the handling at the actual crusade of just the enormity of the crowd and having everything in place, and even dealing with weather problems. If it's too hot or it's the rain, you're all prepared for whatever.
Yeah, Reinhard always preferred to use the open air because it was just much easier than stadiums, which I think I've already mentioned, stadiums have their problems. If weather, we would just pray and trust God that we got decent weather. Sometimes it was very hot, but people always came and didn't seem to mind. Sometimes it rained, and we just pushed through, or we would pray and the rain would stop. So that wasn't really an issue. Security, we always trained a big team of security, and we always got the police, government and the police involved at a very early stage. Without them supporting it, it couldn't happen. It was very important that we got them involved early. And we would obviously follow their direction. Sometimes they would turn up with far too many police, and we would always try and explain, look, this is a Christian meeting, it's not going to be a riot, it'll be peaceful. And in some countries they found that hard to believe, and so 200 police would turn up, you know, because they were expecting trouble. And then when nothing happened, they'd realize that when we had said 20 police will be heaps, they'd be, because all we were after really was just sorting out the crazy people that might want to come in, or some vandals, or we didn't have terrorism in those days in the way that we do now, so the police were there to sort that out. There was always a little bit of stuff going on around the edges, but they took care of it. And one of the things that we trained our publicity, our security people to do was, you know, if there was any trouble, don't get involved, just go and get the police. So if there was a fight, and they were not to go in and sort it out. Their job was to actually be the eyes for the police, to actually go and find a policeman and get them to sort it out, which they did. Other organization on the ground, the major organization on the ground was the follow-up, the volunteers. And the volunteers on the ground, and we always tried to train as many as we could, in the thousands. And we told the pastors that we would give them decision cards in proportion to the number of volunteers that they trained in their churches, which was a great way of motivating the pastors to train their volunteers, because we needed large numbers. If we could, have 10% of the crowd as trained volunteers. And what they would do, they would be ushers on the ground to make sure that people went in the right places, and we kept the crowd organized. We used to like to keep aisles. Mostly in Africa and most places, people would stand. In India, they sit down. But either way, you need aisles so that people can access the platform. But we would keep those, the ushers would keep those free. And then the volunteers, we found it easier just to distribute the volunteers among the crowd, and just let them be random among the crowd, because they would be evenly distributed. And then when people made decisions, the volunteers would be carrying follow-up booklets, and they would go to the new believer and give them a follow-up booklet, and there was a decision card for them to fill in, and they would make sure that the decision card was filled in correctly, collect the top copy, and give the booklet with the bottom copy of the decision card to the new believer, who would then have a record of their decision that day. And it would also have instructions on how the new believer was to get themselves into a church. And then the decision card would go to the pastors. And the volunteers had to work fast. Volunteers would turn up without any pens so that they couldn't fill in the decision cards. It was those kind of issues would drive you mental, because you would think such a thing would be so obvious. But the training for them was important. They need to get that right, and again, they needed to get the timing right so that they didn't start trying to get people signed up before Reinhard had made the altar call. You know, that was another classic problem. So, as always, comes down to training. We used to print sheets of instructions, and of course all of this through different languages. And when you've got crowds of multiple languages, it could get really complicated. And I remember one crusade where we actually had, I think we were translating into 6 languages. And so we would have different areas with different speakers and different interpreters. So when Reinhard was speaking and the main interpreter was interpreting, when the main interpreter was giving his bit, the secondary interpreters would interpret into a different language.
That's a lot of work.
That was quite fun to do, but a challenge. It's doable. You know, we could do it. Nowadays, of course, you can use on a small scale earphones and things, but. And another way that was, I mean, Reinhard always believed in the best sound equipment, and he's had a reputation for having the best sound equipment in the world, and he could, his big gear can reach 3 million people, although he's never had a 3 million crowd. It would go for kilometers, the sound, beautifully, a good quality. And of course, speaking sound is different from music sound, and most people think of music sound, and they want lots of wattage and lots of bass. Now the bass consumes the wattage, so for speaking you don't need bass, and so it is very important to, and again, you don't need the high treble. It sounds nice with cymbals, but when somebody's speaking, it's a nuisance. So you want the mid-range for speaking, and that doesn't consume nearly as much power, and so you could actually, as long as you didn't have big woofers, you could actually have high quality sound system that was very clear for speaking without it needing to be too powerful. And then we learned that sound is like waves in the sea, so that when you get two speakers that are far apart, one will be sending a sound like that, one a sound like that, and where they meet, you'll get a ripple in the same way that waves will ripple. And what that means is you'll get one area where it's double loud, another area where they can't hear a thing. And that might be right in between the two sound systems, and only 50 meters or 100 meters away from the sound towers, and yet there's a spot, a dead spot. And that's because you're getting the interference on the sound. And therefore it was important to keep the sound towers as close as possible. Or, I mean, what Bonnke does now is he has one tower, and then you don't get that problem. So, and again, with the sound, it was important to have it high. And again, you'll see because again, just from the sheer physics, if the sound that is down low, it really impacts somebody who's close by, and yet the people will actually filter out the sound. So if the sound is coming through the people, every time it hits a person, it's being reduced, and so by the time somebody's at the back, they can't hear. Whereas if the sound is up high, then the guys at the front can hear and the guys at the back can hear as well. So it was important that everybody had a good view of the sound system. And yeah, you would spend a lot of money on the sound. And if we were going to a country where we didn't take our own gear, then you know, we always tried to get the best gear that was available.
Now, what about also the whole organizing of receiving the healing testimonies? I know that Reinhard always does this mass healing prayer, and there must be a lot of issues how to deal with that in an effective way.
Yeah, we would have to, I mean, he would then invite those that had been healed to come up to the platform. And I mean, just going back, I have seen Reinhard come down out of the platform and pray individually for people, but it's usually a mess. I've done it myself, and it's actually dangerous. You know, your heart is compassionate for the sick, but you get swamped. Everybody wants you to touch them. And I remember one time literally physically having to be hauled back up onto the platform by the ushers because I was getting crushed. So sometimes we would have an area set aside for sick people so that the sick could come and sit on chairs, and it would be in a roped off area, and we would make sure that it was only the sick that got in there. Another job for the ushers. But when Reinhard would call them forward if they were healed, to come up and testify, and he would try to go for testimonies that he could demonstrate. So if somebody came up and said they were healed of diabetes, well, praise God, but how do you demonstrate that? So he was after the ones that you could actually demonstrate, like ears or cripples or blind people, those kind of things. Mad people, and he would always invite one of the family members to come with them so that they could actually testify that this was a genuine miracle.
So he would say that?
He would say that publicly, yeah. If you've been healed, come with your family member so that we can verify what you're saying. Somebody who knows you. And often, the somebody who knows them would be the pastor of the person, which was really cool. And they would come up and say, this guy's been in my church for 3 years, and he's been very simple, and now he's in his right mind. And that was always very cool, because something's otherwise difficult to verify. And then what we would have to do on the side of the platform was to sort the ones out who just wanted further prayer or who were genuinely healed. And again, doing that, we were always under the sound towers doing it through interpreters, and it was always a nightmare. I hated doing it. It was never easy. But we all the team pitched in to help with that.
And what about those, obviously, people at that time who weren't healed? They all want prayer, so they're all coming forward as well. How did you deal with that?
We would lay hands on them, but as I said, we saw very few of them healed. And in fact, the one story I remember very clearly, because it was so unusual. I was helping wrap up the sound cables. I was helping the sound guys at the end of one of the meetings in Jamaica. And most of the crowd had gone, and this girl came stumping up onto the platform. And she said, I know I'm not meant to be here, but the Holy Spirit told me if I came onto the platform, I'd be healed. And so I said, well, what do you want the Lord to do? And she said, well, one leg is shorter than the other. And I was coiling up cables. To be honest, I was pretty disillusioned by the whole healing thing, laying on of hands. It didn't work. And so I just said to her, well, what do you want to be, taller or shorter? And she laughed. She said, I hadn't thought of that. And then she thought, and she said, well, I'd like to be taller. So I said, oh, well, we'll just pray for the short leg to grow then. And so I was fairly casual about it. I just said, laid my hands on her leg, and then nothing happened, and so she stumped off. But the good news was she came the next day and running. She had not been able to run in her life, and she came running up onto the platform to testify that she'd been healed overnight. So it was a good story, but it was rare. Nearly all the ones we pray, I mean, you don't know. Nowadays, I know that something must happen, but to be honest, I wasn't praying in any faith.
So a normal crusade would be how many days?
Bonnke always did 5 or 6 days. He would do 6 days in the early days, but then...
Starting day, finishing day, what?
Would always try and finish on a Saturday or Sunday, and that choice would be on according to the local churches. In fact, Saturday was better because then the people, the new believers, could go to church on the Sunday morning. But even if they finished on a Sunday night, they could still go to church on a Sunday morning. So often we would finish on a Sunday, but that decision was usually left in the hands of the local pastors, what they wanted.
And what would be the starting time and a normal program?
Varied, often evenings, but depended on the culture. Sometimes it needed to be afternoon so that people could get home before dark. So, if it was like a holiday time, then you could do it in the afternoons, no problem. If it was big city like Buenos Aires, nobody would stop work until late. So we would have the meetings that would probably start at 7 or 8 and go on until 11 or midnight. But generally, India, as I seem to remember, mostly it was earlier. We would have it in the afternoon. So again, flexible. They'd usually last about 3 hours, meetings. Bonnke liked an hour and a half to do all of them. But I'd seen him take nearly 2 hours, actually, sometimes. Especially when he was preaching on the blood of Jesus, as I preached last night. He always took 2 hours with that, or an hour and a half preaching. But then you've got the praying for the sick and the testimonies and everything. So,
how much time would he give for testimonies to be shared?
I suppose usually about half an hour. So when I say Bonnke wanted an hour and a half, you do an hour's preaching with an interpreter and then an altar call. Then we'd have 5 or 10 minutes to take the decisions, during which we'd have music. And then he'd go to pray for the sick, and that would take usually half an hour with testimonies, roughly.
I've seen these pictures of sometimes them burning witchcraft items. Mm. So how would they organize that?
He would always do that one night and invite people, usually about the third or fourth night, invite people to bring all their witchcraft stuff and burn it. That always... I mean, the reason that he did it is because in Africa, where the superstition is that if you burn a witchcraft item, the spirit will enter you, and that's how they stop you doing it, because it puts the fear of God or fear of the demons into you. So people therefore don't burn their witchcraft items because they're afraid that they're going to get the demon. But of course, therefore, burning the witchcraft items and people see that nothing's happened to you is a big demonstration that that was all lies. So that's why he did it. And that's why he did it publicly. And still does. Daniel still does it. And it's important in that culture. Did we do it? I don't remember. I think we might have done it once or twice. Witchcraft was huge in South America. Not a big issue in so much in Jamaica and Indonesia, but in Brazil it was blatant everywhere, and still is. It's a funny country.
How do you have sensitivity in, let's say, Muslim areas or even very strong idol worshipping areas where you've got an element of people that are so, let's say, committed to their idols that they will get very angry.
Yeah, Reinhardt's motto was never put down another religion, always just big up God, Jesus. So he would just say, look, preach Jesus and don't say negative stuff against other religions, except calling, you can speak negatively against false religion. And that was what we would do. So if I wanted to speak against false religion, I would just use that term, because anybody who is a committed idol worshipper or a committed Muslim, they won't think that their religion is false, and so they won't get angry because you haven't spoken to against them, although you know you are. So that's the way we got around that. Yeah, but the key was always just big up Jesus, talk about Jesus, and don't denigrate other religions specifically, except just to say false religions or idols. Yeah.
Any other thing on your mind as we're just coming to
Breakfast is on my mind.
That's great. Well, thank you for your
wisdom. You can edit that bit out.
That's fine.
I'm sure there is more stuff. There's always more stuff. Praise God.